For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're doing this series of discussions from the book of Acts on the meaning, really, and the commission of the church. We're learning some lessons from the book of Acts that we have been arguing are absolutely relevant in our own day, that there's a tendency to romanticize the early church and to kind of put it in this category where what that group was about was just so different than us that it doesn't even relate. And I think that the point we were trying to make is that that romanticizing and idealizing of the birth of the church and the incredible things that occurred in that first generation into the second generation, so that by the end of the first century, there were probably as many as 1 million people in the Roman Empire who had come to know Jesus Christ and had become a part of the church. That everything that is true about the church in the first century is fundamentally true of the church today. And we've been talking about the fact that this is an awesome time to be the body of Christ, because we're seeing that as people either consciously or sometimes not even consciously follow the model and the example of the early church recorded in the book of Acts, we're seeing more people enter into the kingdom of God today than at any moment ever in the history of mankind. And we have a privilege, an opportunity to be a part of this incredible work of the Spirit that is occurring around the world and indeed even in our community. And so we've been looking through what are the principal issues that are raised in the narrative of the book of Acts about the church. And we started a couple of weeks ago from chapter 1, verse 8, talking about the commission of the church, which is to the world, and how that gets accomplished. Last week we talked about the content of the proclamation of the gospel that that God has given to us. Is we have this incredible message that brings us all together, that unites us in Christ. The idea that Christ has come into the world, that God has come into the world through Christ, that he's taken upon himself the burden and the payment for our guilt in the cross, so that we would be able to be extended by God forgiveness and total acceptability before him. What an incredible message that is. And tonight, we're going to really begin to hunker down a little bit. We're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about the community life of the early church. This is one of the most sweet things, I think, about the narrative of Acts, is this incredible picture of how they lived out their life together. So let's take a look. We're going to pick it up where we left off last time. This is chapter 2, verse 41, where it says that those who received Peter's word, and that's just that speech that he gave where he proclaimed the work of Christ through what he had done in the cross and his resurrection from the dead and how that was predicted hundreds of years ago, 1,000 years ago in the case of David, in Psalm 16 and other things. All this stuff had come to the fulfillment right in their very midst, and people were astounded by this, and were added about 3,000 people to the group there in Jerusalem in one day. So they went from a group of about 120 to a group of about 3,120. Incredible. And then he goes on, and it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread into prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions. They were sharing them all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so here's this first window right into the community life of the early church, and it just says here that everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, this amazement that they get to participate with God in this revolution of the Spirit, and to share in that life together. And it is awesome. And so we're talking about the awesomeness of the Christian community tonight, and we're going to continue this on over the next couple of weeks, because the things that we see that are characteristic of Luke's description of the early church, the Jerusalem church here, are things that we really need to connect with, because they are really taught in much greater detail in other places in the New Testament, that this is really God's sort of his design for the way that that we should relate to one another. Now, I want to talk just by way of bridging last week's discussion to tonight's discussion, because when we talk about the awesomeness of the Christian community, we're talking about a community that has its foundation, its basis in the Spirit of God, and that the church is a community of the Spirit and is brought alive by the Spirit. You'll recall from Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you know, you guys need to wait for a little bit here, for a few days, because while John baptized with water, the Spirit is going to come and he will baptize you. And so it's this idea that the Spirit is going to begin this new work, and he's going to just utterly immerse himself in his people. And we talked about this last week, that he takes residence in the life of everyone who calls on the name of Christ to indwell them, to empower them. It's a pretty amazing thing. But there's also this corporate dimension of the work of the Spirit that is very important, that salvation itself is a corporate reality. We live in a culture that really extols the value of the individual. And the Bible does too. Individuals matter. But there is also a shared humanity that we possess. And when we talk about coming into a relationship with God through Christ, the Bible is very clear that we also become a part of a new community. Paul says like this in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into or immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so here's this idea that coming alive to God through Christ means that we become a part of this spiritual community, which is what the church is. That's a part of our identity, and that indeed the Bible refers to the church as the family of God, to one another in the church as brothers and sisters, that the church is the household of God, or the household of faith, which in its Roman context had very rich meaning in terms of this is the center of social life. We're referred to as the body of Christ. And that's certainly what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That each of us, like a physical body, each of us are one organ or another. And that it creates this incredible picture that the church is not just some institution, some place that you visit once a week, some sacred structure or whatever, but it's a living organism animated by the Spirit, in which each of us as members of this body have an integral role to play in one another's lives, and that we draw the life of the Spirit through one another in this context, which is why the church is God's provision centrally for our spiritual needs. That as we participate in the body of Christ and the Christian community in the ways that are described here in this passage tonight, and as we'll explore over the next couple of weeks, that this is exactly the picture of what God desires for you to experience, because this is how God wants to get a hold of your life and shape you and mold you and transform you and mobilize you for effective work on his behalf in this world. And so Paul says, this is Ephesians 4:16, the whole body, that's like all of us, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies the individual, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of it up of itself in love. And so we have at the very core of our understanding of the church from the Scripture this idea of an interdependent community in which we are all called by God to step in and to contribute and to play a role. And as we do that and others begin to play that same role in our lives, the reality of the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And when we are all kind of moving in the ways that are described by the motions of the body, right here by Paul, we experience what Luke described with this early church in Jerusalem, that everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, this amazing awareness of the dynamic presence and work of the Holy Spirit among us. That is sweet, and that's the picture that we want to then develop here tonight. As we get into our discussion of Luke's description of this early church, I'm going to ask you to keep in mind a couple of questions. I'm going to ask you to consider this. How has the body of Christ been an irreplaceable conduit of God's blessing in your life? I want you to think about that as we're talking here tonight. And I also want you to think about, how is God nudging you to a more vital connection with His body? And so we're just going to keep on the side panels those questions up. We're going to continue exploring this incredible text of Scripture. But we're going to come back to this at the end, because we want to really give practical expression to these principles that we're talking about. So that's why we're leaving them up also for you to have them in your mind. So you might be thinking and praying, even as we're interacting here over the next 40 minutes or so, Lord, remind me, bring to my remembrance the poignancy of how you have used your people in such a powerful way as a vehicle of blessing in my life. And Lord, maybe there is something that I need to be hearing here tonight about what does it look like for me to move toward the body of Christ, to play that role that you have designed me to and mobilized me to contribute to this body. So those would be a couple of real practical and important questions that we'll need to consider. Well, let's just think about this. Let's talk about the elements of awesomeness. This is what we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. And what we'll find in this passage is three elements of awesomeness. One, in how the church related to God. The second, in how they related to their mission. And third, and what we're going to talk about tonight, how they related to each other. Each of these three things are brought out in the description of the Jerusalem church. We're just going to spend a week on each one of these. We're going to draw it out, and we're going to ask these real practical questions. What does this have to do with us? So let's just take it from the top then. Let's talk about what is Luke telling us about how these guys related to one another. Well, first it says that they were devoting themselves, both the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship. Fellowship, that's in the Greek, it's koinonia. It means life together. It's a common life. And it kind of opens the door to our understanding of this group as not just being some kind of a loose association of people, kind of like the Moose Lodge or something like that, as important as the Moose Lodge no doubt is. But it's an intimate community based upon this shared spirit that we all have. And so what does it mean? It means that a community, a real community, is, you know, where you find out that you matter. A community shapes a person by helping them understand that they're important, that who they are counts, that there is something for you to do here. Everyone is searching for community. Everyone, because that is how we are created by God. We are social beings. We were never meant to live in the kind of radical isolation that is characteristic of this culture, where you just do your own thing, you're in your cubicle, you drive home alone, you hit the remote on your garage door as you pull into the driveway, you shut the garage door, you're in your hermetically sealed house, and that's all there is. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but not much of one. We are a very isolated, very individualistic society, and this is why we have the kind of neuroses, the kind of alienation that we do, because we're not experiencing the community that God created for us to experience. And in the context of community, this is where we find that we matter. It's where we find that we are accepted just because of who we are, not because of anything that we necessarily bring to the table, our talents or whatever, but just because you're part of us. You matter. I mean, think about that in terms of the description of community that Paul gives, that we are the family of God. You know, we don't say of our sister or our brother, well, you're important because, and then fill in the blank about their qualifications because you're so smart, you know, or because you give to the rest of the family or whatever. We just say you're accepted because you're you, because you're one of us, and we love you, and we value you. And we find that in a context of community, as we serve common goals, that brings us together. These are just the dynamics of koinonia, the dynamics of community, and that these things fit the kind of core of who we are intended to be as social beings. But then the description goes, of course, much deeper, and he says, here's what intimate community life really is rooted in. It says that they meet together from house to house. And the household in the ancient world, very important. The Greek word here, oikos, is household. Sometimes it's the root for the word economy. That's where we get the word economy from. And it's just this basically this way of relating to one another on the basis of shared values and shared commitment, how we share resources, how we share our lives together. And so they're meeting in households, and they meet, he says, from house to house. And that is not just the case in the Jerusalem church. I just did a study on this a while back. And you see all through the New Testament that it wasn't just the Jerusalem church that was meeting in houses, but in fact, in Rome, in Corinth, in Colossae, in Ephesus, specific reference is being given to churches that are meeting in these people's houses. And of course, it's not accidental. This is really by way of design. We may think of the church as a building, as an institution, but from the very beginning, the church is meant to be understood as an organic community where we relate to one another, which is what happens when we meet together in a small framework, small contexts in the home. That's always been God's intent. And in fact, I will say again that where we see the cause of Christ advancing in the world today, it is taking place through houses. Houses literally are changing the world that we live in. In China, where more Christians gather together in homes than in churches on Sunday mornings in America. All over Africa, Latin and South America, and indeed in our own community. This is where the real work of God gets done. It's in the house. And why the house? Why does that matter so much? Well, because of course a house is a home. We're welcoming people into our home, and so there's an informality. No one gets dressed up in a suit, jacket, and tie to come to my house. I hope. I don't think. Can't remember that happening. But no, you come as you are. There's an informality and a warmth about meeting, not in some neutral place, but you're welcome in my presence. You're welcome in my home. There's a warmth about being in a home. It communicates a way of relating and an acceptance that this is my turf. And man, you're welcome to be a part of that thing. And a small enough group, too, where you're not just staring at the head in front of you for an hour and then you go on with your life for the rest of the 6 days of the week or whatever, but where you know people by their name. You know, it's that old Cheers theology. You got to go to a place where everyone knows your name. See? We got lots of norms out here. And that's an awesome thing. We need that sort of connection around the things of God. We need to be known. We need to be connected in relationship. And We need to be in a context that is an open and non-threatening context for the purpose of dialogue and for inquiry. We've got our questions. I love the fact that it's in the home church framework that we can come and say, you know, I've been exposed to this Christianity thing. I sense something that's real going on around me. But I got my questions about this. I'm just not so sure I'm on board. And to be in a place where in the context of relationships with people who accept you and are willing to share their life with you, just say, let's discover together. Let's be fellow travelers along life as we seek together to answer these questions that are keeping you outside of the kingdom of God. I love that about the church. And that can only happen when we have this kind of trust relationships where we can disclose who we are, disclose the things that we're concerned about, disclose the things that we are afraid of, our unresolved questions, and really get them out there. That happens in this environment. And this is what they're doing. They're meeting together from house to house. How often? It says daily, every day. And boy, this is a little something for us to consider as well. Daily, it says, meeting from house to house. How much fellowship is enough? This is a question that we need to ask ourselves. How much is enough? How much is it too much? I wonder about that. A lot of us, you know, we live very busy lives, we Americans. And we have this picture of these ancient Christian brothers and sisters, our spiritual ancestors, and they are meeting together every day. It does raise this question. We have a certain amount of tension, don't we, about how we live our lives together versus the things that we just have to get done. How much fellowship really is enough? And here, I think just as a principle, we need to make a distinction between going to church and being in fellowship. Going to church is a low commitment enterprise. It means I get up and brush my teeth and put on something nice and I go and I passively participate. Because the show's going on up there, and I just sort of take it in, and I look at my watch to make sure it's not going over. The pregame show starts at 12. And ultimately, really, why am I there? I'm there for me. And so, like the good consumers that we've been programmed to be in our society, this program seems good. Well, actually, it's getting a little dull. Time for me to start my way to a new program for me, a new thing that I can sit and be entertained by and inspired by and all these kinds of things. That's American Christianity, and that is so far removed from the New Testament picture of the church of being in fellowship. Being vitally connected with one another, having relational bonds that actually matter. That's what being in fellowship, as Luke describes it here, is really all about. Koinonia, life together. Sharing life, not observing life. So there's a real change in the whole culture of church that this passage really challenges people in our culture, too, a very different way of looking at who we are as Christians. We might ask ourselves not the question of how many times ought I be getting together with my brothers and sisters in the church and then arrive at some magical number as though somehow that's going to be the answer. We need to ask ourselves the question, why are we doing this? Before we answer the question, how often does it take? And here's one of these things that we need to be asking ourselves. Am I going to church or am I in fellowship? Well, one question might be, am I being personally relied upon? Am I a person that other people are looking to because I'm able to meet a need in their life? That requires, of course, that we're known to them, that we have a relationship with them. We don't call up strangers and say, hey, I've been thinking about this really difficult thing in my marriage, and I just thought that since your name was in the phone book, I'd give you a call. I saw you on a roster somewhere. Of course not. What we say is we pursue people because they've taken an interest in us. And they've come to rely on us in a certain way. And so that requires, when we think about how much fellowship is enough, how long does it take? How much does it take to really know someone so that they feel comfortable enough opening their life to us so that they can actually rely on us as a partner in life, as someone that they're able to bear some of the deeper things in life, the things that concern them, so that together we can pursue God in relation to these matters. That's going to take some time to develop that kind of relationship. And with it, do I have trust relationships with close friends? Am I the person who shows up when I feel like it? I kind of take the pulse of the thing. It feels good to me. I'm coming back. I don't know. It didn't seem to really scratch the itch for me tonight. I'm not coming back. Is that the way we are? Or are we one who's in fellowship, being that we have friends that we are close enough to that we trust our lives with? People that we can be open about and we can say, look, I always feel terminally unique. Like no one's like me and no one can understand me. And I know that that's not true, but I want to open my life up to you. I want your input. I want your friendship and your insight. I'm open to what you have to say to me. And that's how we serve one another in the body of Christ. That's how we bear one another's burdens, for instance, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Something that's just the norm for how we relate in the body. That takes time. That doesn't happen once a week for an hour or even a couple times a week maybe for an hour or more. There's something much more involved in relating to each other than simply that. Are we together advancing God's purpose? Not that I'm going to go off and I'm doing my thing. You're off and doing your thing, and we'll just get together and talk about that periodically. But no, the body of Christ comes together to share a purpose, to share a calling and a work. And that too takes time to learn what does it mean to work together toward the common purpose of being lights of Christ to the world that God has sent us into. The church does that. That all takes time. How much time? Should I tell you? Here's the answer. That depends. Okay? Because we're in different circumstances. This is not a blueprint. These are principles that we move toward. I think in a general sense, most of our experience of Christian fellowship, of life together, is much impoverished, not by just the standard of daily meeting, but by the broader standards of what it means to really have intimate love relationships that are supportive and catalytic and energizing in the lives of one another. I think that we as adults have a very difficult time with that. And so I want to think for just a couple minutes together about what does it mean to strengthen koinonia, our common life together with people like you and me who are super busy. And so you're working a lot of hours, you've got kids, you've got complicated things going on, and so your intention, because on the one side you've got that happening, on the other you do sense, well, this is a picture of the church that's inviting. It's way better than just showing up for a show. I sense that it's not only desirable, but it's what God calls us to. But now I'm in tension between the world that I live and the call of this text of Scripture. And so to think about this maybe for a minute together, I had some thoughts about this because I struggle with this just like we all do. Here's a thought. Are we willing to openly assess or reassess our life priorities? Openly reassess our life priorities. That is to say, are we prepared to sit down with friends that we trust and say, brother, what do you think? Do you kind of envision me as one of these people who's just constantly chasing his tail around? Just always busy, this frenetic activity, going from one thing to another, to another, to another. And so that when I show up to do things connected with the body of Christ, I'm just burned out and distracted. I got nothing to give. Is that me? Help me think that through. Help me think in a practical way about what it would look like to go back to the drawing table a little bit with my life so that I can free up some time and so that I can place God's people at the center, not the periphery of my values. And we should be able to have this kind of open rapport, non-threatening, non-judgmental rapport with one another. And, if you're in my home church, I'm going to be asking you, especially if you're a guy, because so many guys struggle with this, although not just guys, have you thought about the fact that maybe your job is an idol? It's something that you're so deeply committed to that that's the center of your life and everything has to revolve around it. Is it possible that you need to make a stand at some point about how much you're willing to work so that you can be available for the things that really matter? So that when your children are adults, you don't wonder, like the cat's cradle, what happened, right? Remember that song? We've got a limited period of time, and what do we value? And what we find is that people are caught between what they value and where they really are spending their time. And in the body of Christ, we should have conversations about bringing these things together. I've been interacting with friends who are empty nesters, like my wife and I have become. And I'm like, why do you both feel like you have to work virtually full time? You don't need the money, but what you do need is a vision for finishing your life effectively and well. How about freeing up some of that time so that you can position yourself so that you can really make that difference and really be invested in the things that you and I both agree really matter? Are we able to have that kind of open dialogue with one another? That's really not cool in our culture. We don't talk about stuff like that in our culture, but in the body of Christ, we do. That's what makes it different. Are we open to reassessing life priorities? See, this is going to be the difference for us between really embracing what it looks like to have awesome community and to go on in a sort of a caught in two worlds kind of thing where we're always feeling like I'm committed over here, but I'd like to be over there. We can bring these things together. It doesn't take a miracle for that to happen. It takes a conviction that God has a stewardship for my life and a claim on my life, and He's calling me to something more real, more fulfilling, more substantial than what I'm doing now. And we are upwardly mobile. We are on the high end of the middle class as a general sense in this fellowship here tonight. And we need to ask ourselves the question of whether or not we're on board with the program for success and stuff and satisfaction that our society has given to us. Have we just kind of embraced it without realizing, hey, we can fight back. We can come to a place of sanity about our lives. We can be a lot more available and a lot more spiritually productive and therefore a lot more spiritually fulfilled. And I just plead with us, all of us, have those conversations. Engage in the give and take that is necessary to find God's mind on this kind of thing. Second thing is that we really want to make sure that when we do come together that there's real bang for the buck. I was talking to a guy, I was trying to get him involved with our men's study group, and he's a busy guy, and he said to me, well, I'm going to come, but I hope it's not a waste of my time. And I took that as a good challenge. As a good challenge, that when we get together, we're not just sitting around and talking about peripheral stuff. That stuff matters. Okay, I like talking about sports and any number of things. But are we really putting our mind into the times that we do have together, prayerfully preparing so that when we come together, that it's edifying, that there's a hospitality about our meetings together that says you're welcome, and pull up a chair and let's hang out and let's talk. I love the home church we were in a couple of times ago where we'd show up on Friday nights, and if we were lucky, the Glowackies were doing food that night. It'd be this gigundous spread, you know. I think Aaron's here. And what is it saying? It's saying, oh man, come in, you matter, this is beautiful and tasty because you're beautiful and tasty, and we're gonna have a valuable time. We're competing with the world system that is rooted in entertainment and all this kind of stuff. We can't compete with that. But what we can do is really value the time that we have together with real forethought, that we prepare for our Bible discussions, that we're thinking about one another while we're apart, so that when we come together, that time is valuable and important. And I think sometimes we just flop from one thing to another. That's going to be a problem. We want to be able to form a consensus within our groups about what it means to really be committed to body life. And so it's true, we're not going to get everyone reading off the same page, and we ought not to worry about that. God is patient. God was patient with you. And so let's be patient with one another. But let's also at the same time come alongside the people that we are reading off the same page with, and begin to do that kind of life together. And people see that, and it's attractive and invites people right on in there. This is an important thing for us to do. I was talking to one of my friends. This has been a couple of months ago when we were talking about this subject between the two of us, about what are legitimate expectations for busy adults in terms of Christian community. And I said, so, you know, how often are you connecting with people in your group? And what did he say to me? He said, every day. That doesn't mean that we're meeting together every day necessarily, but it means I'm shooting an email because you're on my mind, and how's it going? Or I've got a text here, and I'm just saying, will you please pray for this thing? And we're meeting together as often as we can, but we're always really deliberately connected with one another. And that's what it means to be really engaged, really connected with each other. And that is awesome. That's awesome. And some of us remember, you know, when we lived with people, maybe on campus, and how we were just instantly connected, and that was sweet. And then you get older and you get married and you do these things, and it's harder to have that same rich kind of koinonia. This is a value that we have to really fight to get back. We have to really work at it. Linda and I were talking about the fact that this year is the first year for 28 years that we've lived alone together. Our kids are gone. And we have spent most of our married life with other families living with us, and people who need a place to crash or whatever. That's just the way that we've lived our lives. It's kind of like instant community. And now it's like, oh man, we got to go out and seek it and facilitate it on other people's soil, stuff like that. We've got to be that kind of people, because that's the only way we're going to be connected in the super cool way. They're breaking bread. They're having their meals together. That's a sweet little piece. Second thing is, he says, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all with anyone who might have need. Wow, so that's a generous community. These people had gathered in Jerusalem, like we were saying a couple of weeks ago, for the festival of Passover through Pentecost. It's a 50-day party pilgrimage for the Jewish people scattered all over the Roman Empire. Well, these form the base of many of the people who are coming to Christ in the community in Jerusalem. They're wanting to stick around. This is like amazing. Like, this doesn't exist out there in the provinces. And to be rooted in hearing from the apostles about Christ and discovering what it means to be a part of this incredible community. They were like, that is more important for us than going back. So they were actually selling property and stuff like that and bringing it into Jerusalem. And they were staying for probably at least a couple of years. People were staying that long. And to facilitate that, to make it possible, they were bringing their resources together and they were saying, let's buy another house. Let's get some more food down at the market. We got people who are poor among us and they can't afford it. Let's make sure they've got food to eat also. And you got all this kind of generosity going on in the church, and it's a real paradigm shift. Because, you know, there is a cost involved in koinonia. There's a cost involved in being able to come alongside each other like this. There's indeed even a financial cost because of the situations that people have. And so it brings us to this principle and this point about the early church. That they had a freedom in the financial area by trusting God with what they had. They were open-handedly generous with one another. And that there's a very sweet kind of picture that we have here. They're upholding a value that is just absolutely counterculture. It was then, and surely it is now. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? That's a very profound statement that Paul is making. He's saying, who ultimately is the sovereign over your life and your resources? It's not you. It's the Lord God who gave you the mind, the circumstances, and all of the things that you were able to apply in the acquisition of your wealth. And it is to him, ultimately, that we are accountable for the use of his resources. Man, that's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? There's all manner of implication to that. I really like the way Jesus laid it down. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so these people were moving their treasure into the Christian community. And with that, their heart followed. And sometimes, you know, we think about it in the other sense of being impulsive in giving. I feel like it, so I'm giving. You know, you walk by the guy on outside the store, you know, around Christmas time, they're ringing their bell, and you're like, oh, I just feel like, you know, giving or whatever. It's the season to give. And Jesus says, no, your heart will follow your feet. And what you invest in is going to bring your heart along. And it's an opportunity for you to really step out in trust that God is able to meet your needs as you step out to meet the needs of others. I remember this as a completely broke graduate student. You know, living off, I forget what, we made less than $1,000 a month and we paid cash for tuition. And we were living with these other families, and they're like, you know, they didn't grow up with the same kind of thing that I did spiritually. And they were like, you know, giving 10% of their meager incomes to the church. And I'm like, what's wrong with you? And they're like, well, let me tell you, what's wrong with you? And so we had this discussion about, you know, don't you think that God is able, as you're generous, to meet your needs? And I'm like, I never thought about that before. And they said, you ought to think about that. Because it says stuff like this in his word. And so we're like, okay. And we started at a fairly young age, in our mid-20s, just giving substantially and generously. And we have never lacked a dime in our life, ever. Ever. And that's just the way it is. And we should be bold, just like this community was bold, and ask ourselves, how am I swimming against the tide of our culture in this area? Am I worried about amassing for this retirement that I learn about on television, my magic number that just happens to be in 7 digits, you know, or whatever it is that we're buying into, and just ask ourselves, am I able to give generously to the work that God's doing, not just in a local church, but in the context of mission and other organizations like that. I'm not pitching you here to give to this church necessarily. I'm just saying, for your own sake, for your own spiritual well-being, you've got to find a place to be generous. And then lastly, I saved the best for last. He says that these guys, they were meeting from house to house, day by day, having their meals together. They were generous with one another. And it says that they met together, they had these meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. And this just really speaks to me in a significant way. That here is a grateful community. Here's a group of people, because they are giving, because they are committed to one another, it just produces in them a soul that is just like grateful, that is glad. You know, most people, we want to be glad, and we think maybe the only way I can be glad is to take a pill or something like that, or to always have things go my way at all times. Well, here's a group that things are not going their way at all times, or even most of the time. And yet, just this simple moving towards one another, having community together, was producing a gladness in their heart, a real gratitude. This was no Garden of Eden, this some kind of communist utopia. Oh, yeah, we just sell everything, we have a common purse, and we just groove on Jesus, you know. That's not what was going on here. It wasn't a common purse. People gave freely when they felt led to do it and for whatever need was there. And there were all manner of problems. They were beginning to be opposed by the Jewish religious establishment. They're within months of being physically persecuted, and they got all kinds of corrupt stuff that we're going to talk about in a couple weeks going on in their churches. They didn't always get along all that well. But they were grateful, and that just speaks to me in a big way, because, like Paul says, that where our head is at is ultimately a critical variable in how we are able to interact with the church that we're a part of. He says this. This is Philippians 4:8. Whatever's true. What's true? Well, what's true is, I'm tired of giving myself to this person who seems like a bump on a log. That's true. But it's also true that it's been so refreshing for me to serve somebody else without the expectation of return that I'm feeling a sense of joy just in being other-centered like Christ is. Whatever's honorable, you know, whatever is noble, he's saying, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Are you a half-full or half-empty kind of person? I always believe that my cup is half full of poison. And this passage is telling us not that we bury our head in the sand and pretend things are different than what they are. It's not calling us to some power of positive thinking or whatever. What it's saying is that we have a natural tendency, because we are self-absorbed and self-interested, to see what's wrong, to be critics of other people, to notice what the problems are. And we're not stepping back to discipline ourselves to say, what I really need is perspective here, that God is at work, that His Spirit is bigger than whatever problems we face. He's bigger than those things. That there we have real hope, and I need to be the person who's bringing to the table the good news of things that are going on. I need to look at my own life, not from this perspective of failed expectations or the letdowns of life or whatever. I'll always be able to find those things, but there's no hope in that. There's no victory in that. There's no life in that. And he's saying what we need to do is focus on those sweet things that are going on and just let that be the contemplation of our mind, to really say, thank you, God, that you're at work. And that is awesome. And then to practice gratitude. To practice gratitude. So there's a thought life where I am looking for things that are praiseworthy. And it's a discipline because, you know, if you're like me, you get up in the morning and the filth of your own life and everything else is just like right in your face. You've got to make a decision about where's my head going to be at today. And a part of getting our mind oriented is to practice the kind of gratitude that we see in this early church. And so here are questions that I ask myself, and not infrequently. Where would I be if? Where would I be if people hadn't moved toward me at a place in my life where I was not a lovely person and one for whom few would want to get to know me? And I remember those times specifically where friends intervened on my behalf to become a part of a Christian rooming house that I desperately needed at that moment in my life. Where would I have been without their advocacy and without their grace and mercy? And what about you? Where would you be if, you know, the church wasn't really the church for you? I would be so lost. And I know that I'm not just saying that. I know that that's true. Where would my kids be if we didn't have a kind of community where from the earliest days, people are just devoting themselves to my children. It's incredible. Incredible to see people coming, you know, into your kids' lives because they love them and they want to share the life of Christ with them. My daughter was discipled all the way through high school with friends of ours. And, you know, I think that my daughter was able to be candid and open about her life with this friend that she could not have been in the close contact and weird relationships that are parent-daughter relationships. I'm so thankful for that because she's in such a wonderful place. I'm so amazed. I remember when my son went off to graduate school, the night before he left, I called about eight of good friends of mine, people that I've known for many years and who my son has known pretty much his entire life. And to sit around on the patio and have each one of them have specific things to say to encourage my son and to warn him as well because of what they knew about him. And it was personal and it was powerful, and he has never forgotten that. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a community that cares for my kids. I'm so thankful for that. I'd be such a lousy parent without that. When is the last time I went out of my way to thank somebody in my home church who really made a difference for me, for my wife, for my kids, for people that I care about? You know, just that intentional moving toward with having this mind really anchored and rooted in gratitude. So that I can express that to somebody else. It lightens their load, makes me easier to serve, and makes them more energized to serve, right? That's the way we should be. We can all do these things. Who am I going to build up this week? That doesn't just happen. I'm not a spontaneous, nice person. And most of you aren't either. You're a spontaneous narcissist maybe, but not a spontaneous nice person. Okay, the first thing that comes in your mind is what's in it for me, you know? How am I looking, you know? And so we ask ourselves, who am I going to pray for, call up, get together with, share something real with this week? And when we have a community of people and we're all coming together and we're living this way, that is awesome. And that's where we could all be. And so this is one piece of a three-part puzzle that we're going to be putting together. But this is a big, significant part of it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.